Let's read for the last time part of Belgic Confession, Article 12, paragraphs 2 and 3. Belgic Confession 12, paragraph 2. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition, and others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved that they are enemies of God and every good thing to the utmost of their power, as murderers, watching to ruin the church and every member thereof, and by their wicked stratagems to destroy all, and are therefore by their own wickedness adjudged to eternal damnation, daily expecting their horrible torments. Therefore we reject and abhor the error of the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, and also that of the Manichees, who assert that the devils have their origin of themselves, and that they are wicked of their own nature, without having been corrupted. Tonight is our final night on the devil and the demons. Next week we begin, Lord willing, Divine Providence in Belgic Confession, Article 13. I thought we would begin tonight with a quick quiz. Just 5 questions. 1. Out of whom did Christ cast 7 devils?
Mary Magdalene.
Question 2. What 2 adjectives are most used in the Bible of demons, devils, or fallen spirits? They're usually called something spirits.
Evil
spirits, yep. And that phrase is used in Belgic Confession 12, paragraph 2. The devils and evil spirits are so depraved. And the other one, unclean spirits. Now, most of the references, question 3, most of the references to demons in the first 3 gospel accounts deal with what subject?
Demon possession
and exorcism. Now, I'm not going to say more about that here. It's a big subject, very involved. There are different views, and demon possession isn't that relevant a subject for us in Northern Ireland. Elsewhere, it may be more of an issue. Number 4. What is the last reference to the devil in the Bible?
Is him being cast into the lake of fire?
It is. What he deserves. Revelation 20, verse 10. And finally, about which one of the 5 points of Calvinism do the canons of Dort specifically say, quote, Satan abhors it? It is. It's the perseverance of the saints. Canons 5:15. Satan abhors it. So does Arminianism. It questions and denies the perseverance of the saints. And the true church loves it. And of course Satan attacks all the 5 points and every truth he can get his hand on. But it's interesting that he specifically said to hate the truth of our perseverance. And I think the reason for that is because he wants to get saints to fall away, and that one thwarts his great purpose. Now, having considered Satan's evil influence upon the world and his attack upon Christ and the church, we turn tonight to his attack upon the believer, the individual Christian. And let's begin this subject by looking at individuals mentioned in Old Testament scripture in connection with Satan. And we're not treating now the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre in Isaiah 14 and 20, if that's outside our consideration tonight. There are especially 5 references to Satan in the Old Testament in connection with an individual or individuals. Which was the first historically? Eve and Adam. Satan isn't referred to by name in Genesis 3, but Revelation 12 verse 9 calls him that old serpent. It's interesting too that many of the references to Satan in the creeds are in connection with the fall. And if you had to choose one verb to describe Satan's activity in Genesis 3, what would it be? Deceiving?
Subtle?
Of a verb?
Tempting.
Tempting. What was the next reference to Satan in Old Testament history?
Job,
who lived about the time of the patriarchs in Genesis. So the first four afflictions of Job were brought about, according to God's sovereign will, but through Satan. The first four afflictions, number one, the Sabaeans, number two, the fire of God, number three, the Chaldeans. And these destroyed all Job's livestock and almost all of his servants. And then the devil was instrumental in sending a great wind, which smote upon the house wherein Job's seven sons and three daughters were eating together in fellowship. Then Job faced three other trials in which Satan also had a hand. The voids, the terrible voids. Yep. Then Mary,
his foolish wife.
Yep. Oh. Curse God and die. And then his three miserable friends. Now, what verb would describe Satan's activities there? In fact, I think there's two verbs that sum up Satan's activities here. Regarding Job himself, what was Satan doing with all these trials? The trials were a way to tempt Job. They were a means to an end, you know, killing all his children, afflicting him through his wife, the terrible boils and so on. And specifically, Job 1 and 2 tells us that the devil wanted Job to sin in one specific way. The phrase is used a couple of times.
Curse God.
Get him to curse God. You know, because look what God has done to me here with the first four afflictions, these terrible boils. Get him to curse God. And then it's interesting, what did his wife say? Curse God and die. So he was working through Satan's wife.
But Job could see that and said, "If I speak this, as one of the foolish women speaketh, shall we receive evil at the hand of the Lord? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord and not evil?" And then it said, "In all this did not Job sin with his lips."
That's true. He could have said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." But since it was his wife, he used more reason than accusation. Now, Job was also sinning with respect to God. If Satan was tempting Job, what was Satan doing regarding Job before God? That's a hard question to pose and therefore a hard question to answer. What I'm getting at is this. Satan was falsely accusing Job before God. And that, of course, is slandering Job. Because Satan was saying, he only serves you because you put a hedge about him. You've made life nice and comfortable. But once you take that away and you touch him, he'll curse you to your face. In your face, he'll curse you directly. That's what the devil was about there. Now, who's the next figure in Old Testament history after Adam and Eve and Job that's mentioned with respect to Satan? This is the harder one.
David.
It is David. I guess since you've got that one right, Julian, did you know the next question? What was the event?
Numbering the people.
The numbering of the people of Israel. 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked or moved David to number Israel. And the verb to describe Satan's activity here would be tempting again. He's tempting him through and to pride, see, which is how Satan himself fell and numbered the people and showed what a great king you are. Now in this connection we should turn to the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 24 verse 1. This comparison between 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1 and 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 is one of the classic proofs for the sovereignty of God over Satan. 2 Samuel 24 verse 1 says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." So one passage says that Satan moved Job to number Israel, Chronicles. And this passage says God moved David to number Israel. And the answer is not that Satan is God. The answer is that they both moved Satan. God did it as the sovereign, predestinating, and providential ruler. And he used Satan to bring this about. Satan did it for evil, God did it for good, and God used Satan to lead David into sin, so that God's anger against Israel would be demonstrated, so that God would have a righteous occasion to slaughter many of those who are walking in sin in the visible church. Now it's interesting to me that Satan is not mentioned as such in connection with David's two greater, or at least more famous sins. What were David's two most famous sins?
Bathsheba and Uriah.
So he commits adultery with Bathsheba. Satan isn't mentioned there, no doubt he had a hand in it. But there, if you have to say which of the three, the world, the flesh, and the devil, was most involved there, you have to say it's the flesh. Then with the murder of Uriah, this one isn't quite as clear, but I would say with that one it was more of the world. So then he, David, could get Bathsheba as another wife. Satan was involved in all of them, but sometimes he's mentioned in connection with a specific sin and not other times. Now there's a reference, go to a fourth passage, there's a reference to Satan in one of the minor prophets.
Zechariah.
And we're going to come to it, Lord willing, in a few weeks in our series on Zechariah's night visions. Zechariah 3, verse 2. We'll read verse 1 as well. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2, in connection with Joshua the high priest in a vision. Zechariah 3, 1 and 2 says, "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" So what verb would you use here of Satan's activity? It's not tempting, it's
accusing.
It's accusing the brethren before God, because Joshua here, he's the high priest, and he carries on his chest the stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So he represents the whole Old Testament church, and if Satan is here accusing Joshua, he's accusing the whole church before God and saying that they are sinful and cannot approach to God. That's the gall of him. And today too, he falsely accuses and slanders God's people. Now, what doctrine is involved in Zechariah 3? What doctrine is taught in Zechariah 3? What doctrine is the defense against Satan's slanders in Zechariah 3?
Justification.
Justification is God's response to Satan's slanders in Zechariah 3. He takes away the filthy garment and he gives him a clean garment, which is a pictorial representation of the imputation of Christ's righteousness and the removal of our sins through the blood of the cross. Now, if justification is God's response to Satan's slanders in Zechariah 3, What is God's response, in effect, to Satan's slanders in the book of Job? It's not justification, it's sanctification. He didn't curse God to his face. He retained his integrity. That is, he said to God and to his friends that I'm being afflicted grievously here, not because I've fallen into some great sin. He didn't curse God, and he still walked faithfully with the Lord, although he did get a little bit frayed around the edges, no doubt, but he was incredibly patient and is an example to us all. And from these two examples, in the first couple of chapters of Job and the third chapter of Zechariah, we can say, as regard us as individuals, when Satan slanders us before God, that God says, in effect, they're justified, Zechariah 3. And for all their sins and miseries, they are also sanctified. And they're justified and sanctified in Jesus Christ. Now there's one more Old Testament reference to Satan. A specific, explicit citation of him.
Psalm 109 on Genesis 5.
Yes. Psalm 109 verse 6, which we sang earlier. Yeah. That verse is a prayer. Set thou the wicked over him, and upon his right hand give thou his greatest enemy, even Satan, leave to stand. I've quoted the Psalter. This 109th Psalm is a Psalm of David, as the heading says, and it is called the Psalmus Iscarioticus, the Judas Iscariot Psalm. And here, in this passage, we would say a couple of things about Satan. First of all, God judges Judas by giving him over to the special operations of Satan. And God judges Judas by doing all the other horrible things in answer to David's prayer in verses 6 and following. Let him die young, let another one take his office, verse 8, which Peter quotes in Acts 1. May his children be left without a father and his wife be left without a husband, may his children be vagabonds so that they beg continually, and let extortioners come and take away all the family's earthly goods, and may there be nobody to pity him. That's some prayer, some psalm too, some imprecation. So God judges Judas by giving him over to the special operations of Satan. And then secondly, Satan tempts Judas further and leads him into betraying Jesus Christ. So there's an Old Testament reference to Satan as to what Satan is going to do in the New Testament with another individual, Judas. So these are five references to Satan explicitly in the Old Testament. Genesis 3, interpreted in the light of Revelation 12, verse 9. 1 Chronicles 21, Job 1 and 2. Zechariah 3 and Psalm 109. And now we come to this question: why so few of them in the Old Testament? Why so few? Was the devil less busy in the Old Testament? Okay, so he was tempting and accusing and doing all those things. So that's not the answer. The answer is because it's only with the coming of Christ and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God more fully reveals what Satan is up to and what the demons are up to too. It's when Christ comes and you have a clear figure, the Son of God as man, and then Satan's activity stands over in sharper relief against that, and God reveals more about the devil in connection with his revealing more about his Son. Now let's keep moving on, because there's a lot of material tonight, because we've got to finish tonight, to the believer's battle with demonic powers. There are three things at least we've spoken of in earlier classes. The devil is a terrible foe because of his vast intelligence. He's after all an angel, though a fallen one. He has 6,000 years of experience, and he has great numbers at his beck and call. Not just the 7 demons who were cast out of Mary Magdalene, not merely the legion, the 3,000 to 6,000 demons who infested the Gadarene demoniac, but millions, roughly a third of all the created angels, as we saw in an earlier class from Revelation 12. Now we've got to say a little bit more about Satan's vast intelligence. What do you get if you put these two things together? Satan's vast intelligence as an angel plus his sin as a fallen angel. Vast intelligence plus sin equals what?
An impossible enemy for mankind.
Mm-hmm. Yep. If somebody's really clever and really evil, then they are very crafty, filled with guile and treachery. And this is how he appears to us in the opening pages of the Bible, in Genesis 3. He chooses a particular animal. Serpent. Why? Genesis 3 verse 1.
Because it's more subtle than any other beast.
Certain. And then Eve's excuse to God when God says to her, why have you eaten this forbidden fruit? She says, the serpent beguiled me. The serpent beguiled me. And there is a commentary on Genesis 3 in 2 Corinthians 11. It's worth turning to that. 2 Corinthians 11. Part of verse 3 states, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So Paul knew and believed Genesis 3, and he even used the same words, the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And Paul, when he looks, as the inspired apostle of Jesus Christ, when he looks at Genesis 3, he doesn't look at it as a modernist and say, well, you know, there's problems with that chapter, and today's enlightened world, you know, we have to maybe exegete it a bit differently than our fathers did. Paul looks at that and he says, that's very relevant. This is what we're dealing with in the struggles of the Christian church. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 3, Paul writing to this church at Corinth says, but I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. And here Paul talks about the possibility that someone comes to this church with another Jesus who's slightly different from the biblical Jesus. That's how the liberals do. They change this Jesus and he's just so loving. And then they change the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does all sorts of things the Bible doesn't say he's supposed to do. And then they come with another gospel and they tweak it and they change it and they manipulate it. So Paul's concern was that these people would be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ to another gospel, another spirit, and another Jesus. And he's concerned that this would happen because they listen to the wrong people. He says, verse 4, if he that comes preach another Jesus, instead of you saying, that's not true, I won't listen to you. That's deceit. That's lies. Paul says, and he thinks about these people, and he realizes they're shaky. He says, ye might well bear with him. I have my doubts about you. You might just listen to him. And that was the problem. They had itching ears. They shouldn't be listening to that sort of stuff. And it shows that they didn't love Jesus. They weren't filled with the Spirit as they should have been. And they weren't engrafted deeply enough into the gospel that they listen to these false teachers. And 2 Corinthians 11 goes on to say more about these false teachers. It talks about these false teachers dressing themselves up as if they were true apostles. And no wonder, because the devil himself presents himself as if he were an angel of light. Now, there's a couple of words in the New Testament that explain Satan's style of operation. One of them was used in a different connection earlier in this series, devices. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 11, and how he sought to bring schism in the church whenever somebody repented and was brought back into the body to get a few hard-shell people, oh, I bet he's not really repented. And then they divide. And the church says no, they read the form, and then the person says no, but I know better. I know better. He hasn't really repented. And then you get a schism in the church. That's the sort of device that Satan uses. Then there's another key word in Ephesians 6 verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So the devil uses all sorts of stratagems, tricks, devices, ruses, ploys, schemes, and wiles. And it is by these stratagems, this is almost like Daniel chapter 2, where you have a recitation of stratagems and ploys and schemes, that the devil blinds and tempts and accuses and deceives and slanders and lies and destroys the world, the church, and the believer to various degrees and various ways, though never Christ, because the Lord never sinned. Now, let's look at some ways that the devil uses to get at the believer through temptation. And one of these ways is through bodily weakness. An example of Satan tempting us through bodily weakness. I'm thinking just more physically. Yes, sickness. Sickness. The Westminster Directory for the Public Worship of God includes a section concerning visitation of the sick. And part of that section says, times of sickness and affliction are special opportunities put into his hand, actually the minister's hand, by God to minister a word to weary souls. And then it goes on to say that Satan also takes advantage of sicknesses to load them more heavily with various temptations. So there's somebody sick, they're under stress. So in the one sense, they're probably more keen to hear the word of God brought to them, and then in our sense the devil is going to get them down. That's the temptation, that's the possibility. And the greatest example of Satan tempting through someone's bodily weakness is Paul. Are you thinking of Paul?
His
thorn in the flesh. Yep. I deliberately didn't mention that one because it brings up the knotty question of what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. But that is as good as worth mentioning. And Job, yep, I didn't think of that one either. I'm not doing very well, even in my own questions. But the greatest one I was thinking of was, but the Job one really is a big contender, so I'm going to score out the adjective greatest. I'm going to say another good one is Christ's own temptations. 40 days without eating or drinking. And there he is, he's hungry. And so the devil tempts him and says, turn these stones into bread. Satan also tempts us through attractive things. And not just things you put on your credit card when you can't afford it. But in the Bible, the forbidden fruit. She looked at the forbidden fruit and it looked really nice. And then Satan tempted Christ through attractive things, public acclaim. Everybody will see you're the Son of God. If you just dump down from the tower and have the angels catch you. And then, you know, do you want the world to follow you? Well, then just bow down to me, and then all these kingdoms will be yours. Satan tempts people through pride. 101 examples come to mind here, but if we stick with Genesis 3, we've got a couple of references. Number one, you will be like God. And number two, this fruit will make you wise. You'll be wise, and you'll be able to determine good and evil for yourself, and you'll be like God. And then Satan tempts us through drunken thoughts, foolish thoughts, giddy, daft notions. And that's where 1 Peter 5 verse 8 comes in, where it calls us to be sober, because the devil goes about as a roaring lion, so don't have all sorts of loose, foolish thoughts. And then, as I mentioned last week, Satan tempts us through anger. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Because when you're angry, you are saying, in effect, devil, come and stay in my house. And as you're saying to the devil, in effect, stay the night, because you're letting the sun go down upon your wrath. And there he is, you're making a bed for the devil, and then he's free to cause mischief next morning, and he'd probably start at the breakfast table. Seems to me too that the devil tempts us through doubt. Can you give us an example of the devil tempting through doubt in Genesis 3? Yea, hath God said, did he really say? And there's a reference to doubt and the devil in the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 6. The last phrase of verse 16, the fiery darts of the wicked one. Those fiery darts of the wicked one are darts or arrows of doubt. Of doubt.
Our faith is weak.
Yep. And that's why Paul says we need the shield of faith.
Especially.
Yep.
Over and above all of the other things, it seems to be the most important.
So we use this shield of faith, wherewith we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. And the faith there is the object of faith, the body of truth. So you, as a believer, with your subject of faith, seeing the darts coming, block it with the word of God. In this connection too, we should turn to Luke 22. Verses 31 and 32. Luke 22, 31 and 32. The Lord Jesus says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. He's asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat and destroy you. And the word you there isn't the, it's the plural, referring to the 11 disciples. But I have prayed for thee, singular, Peter, that thy faith fail not, and when thou, singular, art converted, strengthen thy brethren, the other 10. So Satan desires to have the 11 disciples, but Christ has prayed for Peter that Peter's faith fail not. So it's the faith, you see, as opposed to unbelief and doubt, which leads them to deny Christ and run away. It's faith in Jesus as the Messiah and the cross as the way of salvation that God strengthens once again so that Peter's restored, and then he in turn is used to restore his brethren. Now let's descend into a few particulars. We want to look next at satanic activity in the believer's diet, marriage, sex life, and widowhood. Now there's a sentence. Satanic activity with respect to diet. Now forget about the Bible for a moment. I'm a minister, it's not the sort of statement used, but don't think of any particular text. If you were to say, how is Satan involved in most people's diets, what would be the first thing that would come into your mind, Julian?
Overeating.
Overeating. Gluttony. Gluttony. And the Bible has quite a bit to say about that. But the only passage I can think of where Satan is mentioned in connection with food is 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I think, we're going to see this in connection with the other passages too, I think there's the idea in the Bible, God says in effect, I know you can put two and two together with regard to diet and gluttony, and you must do that too, but I'm going to mention a few things by bringing in Satan that you probably wouldn't have thought of unless I specifically said it. 1 Timothy 4, verse 3. It refers to those who forbid to marry and command to abstain from meats. And meats here doesn't necessarily mean animal food. It means just food in general. Food in general. But the type of food which most people would forbid, and forbid with some sort of religious sanction, is vegetarianism. Now, vegetarianism is popular or mandated or required in certain aspects or forms in various pagan religions. There's one country in the world which is especially known for making a religious and moral virtue out of vegetarianism. India. Jainism. Vegetarianism is mandatory for everyone. You can't be a Jain and eat meat.
At least, well, I'm sure they can bend the rules somehow. I mean, everybody in every religion does, but you know what I mean.
Hinduism and Mahayana Buddhism advocate vegetarianism through some of their influential scriptures and religious authorities. Judaism and Islam, they don't forbid meat, all meat, but one particular type of meat. Pork. What about Christianity? Consider it as the big house, as 2 Timothy 2 puts it, you know, broad Christianity, not the real thing, but in its various forms.
Well, the Roman Catholic Church used to tell you not to eat meat on Fridays.
Fish on Friday.
What?
Yeah, fish on Friday. And my Protestant primary school, the headmaster saw to it that we had fish on Friday too, which I wasn't too excited about for more than one reason. So Roman Catholicism, traditionally a fish on Friday policy. Now, amongst the various cults and sects, Seventh-day Adventism. Ellen White wrote about diet and particularly advocated vegetarianism. Seventh-day Adventism promotes vegetarianism strongly for members, but it's not mandatory. They can't say, well, look, you've had a pork sandwich, so that's it, you're excommunicated. You know, they'll argue for it, but they won't expel you for it. And I know at least one girl who used to, professing Christian girl, who listened to Seventh-day Adventist radio broadcasts, and it really messed her up. And she had funny views about food, and it affected her health and her skin too. Yeah. And this view of diet as religiously and morally wrong flows from wrong ideas of physical matter, wrong ideas of the creation, and wrong ideas of God, and in connection with this, false ideas of holiness. It's part of a false worldview. Let's read 1 Timothy 4:1-5 now. The Spirit speaketh expressly, this is a striking phrase, he speaks really clearly, you know, that in the latter times, the period from Christ's first to second coming, some shall depart from the faith, that is, there are some who will profess to be Christians, and they'll depart from the faith, that is, apostatize through wrong doctrine, by giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, that is, false teachings coming from the fallen angels. They speak lies, as if that wasn't bad enough. They speak lies and hypocrisy, and their conscience is seared with a hot iron. They are recognizable by the fact that they don't seem to have a proper sense of right and wrong or of guilt, their own guilt. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which means God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. The truth about him, the truth about the world, the truth about the human body. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, because it is sanctified, set apart, by the word of God and prayer. And of course that doesn't mean, since food is a good gift from God, that you commit to gluttony, but you receive it as a good gift from God in moderation. Now, the second thing here that Satan's involved in is a wrong view and promotion of celibacy, that is, single life. 1 Timothy 4:3 refers to some forbidding to marry. Now, What's the greatest example of some in the Christian church who forbid to marry? Romanism, with respect or regard to the priests and the nuns, and this gives us the spectacle of the paedophile and homosexual priests and the misery that they've inflicted on little boys and their families. And this teaching is an expressly opposed by the Holy Spirit, says in the latter times, the New Testament age, these days, some shall depart from the faith by giving heed to doctrines inspired by Satan and his dominions. They speak lies and hypocrisy, and they do it in their papal encyclicals and Roman Catholic writings, with a conscience seared with a hot iron, and they forbid to marry, and they bring great grief and anxiety and fear and guilt upon the people foolish enough to get snared in Roman priesthood and nunneries. Because every creature of God is good, including, you know, males with females and so on, has to be received with thanksgiving and sanctified. It's not unholy or filthy or unclean. It's a good gift from God. Now let's move to the third instance, from diet to marriage to sexuality, human sexuality. Now, if I were to say to you again, don't so much think of specific texts in the Bible, if you were to say, how is the devil particularly working through sexuality today, you would say fornication, adultery, pornography, and along those lines. But let's turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and that isn't what I'm saying here, it doesn't deny any of those things, but we're looking at the specific passages where the Bible mentions Satan in connection with human sexuality. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. And the defrauding here, the context is marriage, the defrauding here is a husband or a wife defrauding the other sexually. This passage says that you ought not do that except three things are fulfilled. Number one, except it be with consent. Right? So both of you say we're going to abstain for a certain time. Two, except it be with consent for a time. So it's not, you know, we're just, that's it, we're married, but we're never going to have any sexual intercourse, and maybe we'll be married for 30 years, but never. I'm now dealing with somebody who's, you know, more sexually active, and I'm not talking about, you know, younger person, I'm not talking about somebody for various health reasons, that's impossible. So number one, it has to be consent. Number two, that it's for a time. And number three, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So it's with consent for a certain time and with an explicit purpose, so that denying ourselves sexual intercourse and probably food and drink, or at least that's another option, we may pray. And then we come together again afterwards, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Because then, unless both of you are doing this, and then one person says, sort of halfway between the period where we say we're going to sexually abstain, one person says, well, I can't control myself, and then you have guilt. See, this is actually the instance where the scriptures mention Satan. Then you have guilt because the two people aren't serving each other in the sexual aspect of their marriage. Let's move on to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 15. So we move from diet to marriage to sex, and now we're into widowhood. We'll read 1 Timothy 5 from verse 11. But the younger widows refuse. 1 Timothy 5:11. For when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation or condemnation, because they have cast off their first faith or their first promise. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking those things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside unto Satan. Now, before reading this passage, if I were to have said to you, how would Satan work through widowhood? You'd say it's through a woman being greatly distressed with her husband. She's down, she's lonely. Now the husband, especially in those days, isn't able to provide with her, so she's very poor. You'd go along those lines. And this isn't to deny that, but this passage says there's also the possibility of a woman who's widowed, and she, if the church makes a wrong decision then, is received for diaconate aid and says that she's going to serve in the church, helping the other members, particularly the females, and she makes the pledge to be active in this. And then Paul says, you know, but this isn't really a good idea, because this woman's young and this is going to be a natural urge to her to want a husband. And if you allow her to receive diaconate aid and she says that she's not going to get married, then, and makes some sort of promise to this effect, then the problem is that after a while she's going to probably want to get married. In itself, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, Paul says that's what you should do. Yeah, encourage these women to get married if that's what they want and there are opportunities for them. But if they get sort of carried away and think, well, I'm going to make some sort of promise to the church, see, then they'll maybe fall away from zeal to Christ. And the next thing you know, instead of helping out in the church, verse 13, they learn to be idle, just doing nothing, wasting their time, wandering about from house to house, holding other people back who are using their time wisely. And not only idle, but tattlers and busybodies, just spreading gossip around the neighborhood and in the houses of some of the church, because they start to speak things they should not. And Paul says, you know, you really don't want to do that with some of the younger widows, with the younger widows in the church. The general rule is, verse 14, I will therefore the younger women marry. Encourage them, you know, get married, have children, rule the house, and give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside unto Satan. Sort of Satan work in there with a little bit of appearance of zeal, get them to make some sort of a promise, and then things you wouldn't otherwise think about.
Can I just ask why it specifically says they have begun to wax wanton against Christ?
The phrase wax wanton, wax wanton to us would seem to mean some sort of lasciviousness and so on. It doesn't mean that here, and nor does it mean they totally apostatize and so on. You've got somebody who makes a promise, casting off their first faith, a promise, right? I'm going now, I'm a widow, I'm going to work in the congregation, help out and so on, I'm going to receive diaconal aid. And then the person, they're all zealous for the love of Christ, and then after a while that begins to wane and they realize, you know, like, I'm a woman, I really want to get married, and then they end up sort of backing down and they feel a bit guilty. Other people, oh, we were giving them money and the church was helping them and now they're getting married, what's going on here? And Satan, we're not ignorant of his devices, he can get into the church through things like that just as easy as with church discipline. Now it seems to me too that the devil, with regard to the individual, here's a little bit of an overlap with what we said last week, but the devil wants to snatch away the word, as Mark 4 verse 15 puts it, whenever the preaching is going on. He wants to do that. But ideally, the devil doesn't want to snatch away the word from people who are going to church. Ideally, he doesn't want them to go to church in the first place. So typically this is what happens. Maybe the preacher of the word goes up, some people begin to get hardened, backslide, and then they don't really want the word. They start to criticize and so on. And then the next stage of Satan getting to this, that they stop coming all together. Then he really has them. But usually it doesn't go to that stage first of all. It goes through the stage where they stop going to one service for a while. Or they stop going to the Bible studies. And the opportunities for fellowship in the church, they neglect them. They use the excuses which sound like reasons, but to the person who's saying them, they know it's just an excuse. And along with this too, The Westminster Larger Catechism 121 points out that Satan especially hates the Christian Sabbath, because the Sabbath, think in terms of the fourth commandment as it's developed in our Heidelberg Catechism, the day set apart for the private public worship of God, the preaching of the word, public worship, the sacraments, giving to the poor, the communion of the saints. So that's how Satan is working with regard to church worship and the Lord's Day. And his goal is not only so that people don't get edified by the word or enjoy the fellowship of the saints or benefit from the sacraments, and not only that they actually stop going to church, his goal is ultimately our final apostasy. You know, he may not be able to get them with the elect, he won't be able to get them, but if he can't do that with someone, he will do as much as he can to make the person stumble, become a bad witness, backslide for a time, fall away from the church, as much as he can with each and every believer, because he wishes to take us away from Jesus Christ. And Romans 8 verses 38 and 39 is interesting here. It asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then it says, amongst other things, nor angels nor principalities. And the evil angels and principalities, Satan and his host, they are all about separating us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. That's how he works. If you put yourself for a moment in Satan's place, hypothetically now, and you wanted to bring down the kingdom of Christ and destroy individual believers, as the second paragraph of the Belgian Confession 12 says, if you can just get people cool in the church, not attend the church, and outside it, because the scripture even teaches outside the church, it's the kingdom of Satan. He has you. Because the only grace in the world comes through the two means of grace, the preaching of the gospel and the Christian sacraments. And then your prayer life and your reading the scriptures of your own are fed and strengthened by your own private devotions and your family worship. And then the more you're diligent at that, the more you'll enjoy and benefit and help the church. And so you can't even prosper spiritually by being really diligent on your own outside the church, because it's the community of the saved, the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the house of God. And get somebody outside of that, and they're in this. Be warned.
There's no profit to the outside of God and fellowship with those who are outside the church.
No.
It doesn't serve any purpose. I mean, ordinarily, they maybe have the right intention and think they want to draw the people back or pull them up, and they'll pull down at their fellowship. Those outside the church and the kingdom of Satan.
Yeah.
But no time with them.
Yeah, that's dead right. Now, quickly, let's move to our calling. Our calling. James 4, verse 7. We're called to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And in that connection, it says, submit yourself to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And here's the connection. Let's say there's somebody, they're struggling with satanic temptation, they're not doing well spiritually. They've got to submit themselves to God, and that means yourself and all the areas of your life submitted to God in accordance with God's word. And unless you have that way of thinking, then you can't resist the devil. Because you're saying to the Lord, that area of my life is just for me, and the devil takes that area of the life, and then he starts to conquer and take other areas of life. 1 Peter 5 verse 8, Reverend Langerak had a sermon on that. The Man Eating Lion Survival Guide. We're to be sober and be vigilant and be on the lookout for him with his wiles and his demonic host, because he goes about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What about the Lord's Prayer? What does the Lord's Prayer have to say about Satan?
Deliver us not in temptation.
Deliver us from evil. And that phrase, deliver us not in temptation, deliver us from evil, deliver us from the evil one. We pray for deliverance from Satan and his temptation in the Lord's Prayer. And we're to watch and pray, Canons 5:4 states, lest Satan get advantage of us and lead us into great sins or even lesser sins. And then the Lord Jesus himself prayed, think now of the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, only his intercession. Christ prayed for our preservation. He's prayed, keep them from the evil 1. John 17, verse 15. And it seems to me that Ephesians chapter 6, the passage we read, 10 through 12, on the whole armour of God, is particularly geared to defending ourselves from Satan. Look at it with me, please. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God, purpose, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Four phrases for the devil and the demons. Wherefore, Paul returns to the original exhortation, verse 13, wherefore, take unto you the whole armour of God. So the whole armour of God specifically designed to deal with Satan. So that you're able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. And then put on the various armaments of the whole armour of God. And then verse 16 says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, Satan. And Reverend McGeown preached a series of sermons on that recently. And there's a famous Christian book that deals with this passage in Ephesians 6. A famous Puritan book. Anyone know the name of it?
Christian in Complete Armour.
By William Gurnall. And the subtitle of that book, Christian in Complete Armour, is A Treatise of the Saints' Battle Against the Devil. That's the subtitle.
And what did Luther said something very good about that. It's all about the mind, and he said you can't stop birds flying over your head. You can stop them nesting in your hair. And that was the idea that when, you know, evil thoughts and ideas come into your head, you dismiss them quickly, otherwise they'll settle.
That's true. And by the way, on the subject too of Luther, Reverend Kaminga has a good article on Luther's battle with the devil in the PRTJ, I know, about 2 or 3 years ago. It's very good. Now, let's conclude with a couple of sections. First of all, what is the purpose of God regarding the devil and demons? Why has God willed this world with evil spirits? That question's been hanging around there the last few weeks, and I've made it explicit a few times. Now we need to face this before we close. God's purpose with regard to the devil and the demons, first of all, with respect to himself, is
glory.
Sorry?
Glory.
His glory. His glory in that he shows his power in punishing them. It's like the purpose of reprobate human beings, as Romans 9 puts it. What is God's purpose then with the demons with respect to wicked human beings? The answer to that question is that God sovereignly and without any blame attaching to him uses the demons to lead the wicked into sin and destruction. And God even uses the demons not only to lead them into sin, but to lead them into punishment in this world. For instance, God decreed that evil spirits go out to cause a row between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, so they fight against each other. God sent an evil spirit upon Saul to disturb Saul's peace of mind, that the guy went crazy, raved, tried to kill David, and behaved like a fool, and became all moody and grumpy, and died consulting a witch and committing suicide. And God did this with Ahab, sent a lying spirit through the mouths of the false prophet, so that Ahab would be encouraged to go up to Ramoth Gilead and he would die by an arrow. And what is God's purpose with the devil and demons with respect to us?
To chasten and purify.
Yep. To test and to try us, to make us seek God in sincerity. Calvin puts it, his Institutes, Book 1, Section 14, Chapter 14, Section 18, he says that God sends the devil and demons, quote, to exercise believers in combat. Exercise believers in combat. Now, this is a bit long, but it's worth reading. Calvin, God thus turning the unclean spirits hither and thither at his pleasure, employs them in exercising believers, us, by warning against them, assailing them with wiles, urging them with solicitations, pressing close upon them, disturbing, alarming, and occasionally wounding, but never conquering or oppressing them. Paul acknowledges that he was not exempt from this species of contest when he says that for the purpose of subduing his pride, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet him. This trial, therefore, is common to all the children of God. And then he goes on to explain this further. God wills that there be the devil and the demons to test us, to stir us up to pray, and to bring all sorts of trials upon our life. Now, finally, this, to tidy the whole thing up, the last paragraph of Belgic Confession 12. Therefore, we reject and abhor the error of two groups. Number one, the Sadducees, who deny the existence of spirits and angels, as Acts 23 verse 8 teaches. Who are the equivalent of the Sadducees today who deny the existence of spirits and angels? The liberals. The modernists. And then when the liberals and modernists, oh, there's no angels and there's no devil, the idea of a personal devil, that's just superstition, we can't believe that today. And then when the liberals and the modernists, their principles work out a little bit further, they become outright humanists and atheists. They're just halfway there. Already lost, but halfway there ideologically. In the second group, the Sadducees are one of the groups around that Christ faced in his ministry. The second group, the Manichees. Augustine was a Manichee before he was converted. This is a pagan group. They assert that the devils have their origins of themselves and that they are wicked of their own nature without having been corrupted. This theory or philosophy teaches a dualistic universe in which good and evil are both eternal. The yin and the yang. But we believe, number one, the creation of all angels, and number two, the fall of some angels, out of which comes our battle with Satan and the demons, the battle of the individual and the church.